Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Well, welcome everyone. This is the Revelation of Jesus. Indeed, this is the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, the only one of its kind on internet radio or anywhere that we know of. And my name is Dennis Neufeld. We are here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team, and we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule today to join us for our study. I am going to remind you that I will be up on chat today fielding any questions or comments, and any that are particularly pertinent, we'll go ahead and relate that to the group as time and content permit. And as we get going with this, I also want to remind you of our website, which is linked up on our chat room. That website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. And we hope that you will go there and take a look around. There's lots of good stuff. Today is June 27, 2015, and we are, again, delighted that you are here with us today. Father in heaven, I pray that you will be with us in spirit and in truth. I pray that the things that we learn and the things that we speak of and the things that we internalize will be only of you. Please defend all of us wherever we are, wherever this broadcast is heard, from the evil ones that would love to do nothing else but confuse us into thinking that a lie is a truth. And so, in the name of Jesus Christ, I ask your blessing on us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Good morning, Rick. Good morning, Suzette. Good morning, Larry. And we are, in the vernacular, all potted up.
Give us a recipe.
What can I say to
follow up on that?
You can't.
We've been taking a look at the part of our topic, seeking righteousness, justice, and the kingdom of God. The part of justice or justness. Justice seems to have a bit of a negative connotation when you use it in public. Justice seems kind of like getting even. I'm going to have justice.
It has the connotation of, I gotcha.
But justice is, in fact, what is right, and seeing what is right.
And by the way, I just want to welcome Don Hoffman from wherever he is. So, good morning, Don.
And we were just wondering how you were doing, Don.
Well, tell you what, let me put him on.
Good morning. Are you folks there? Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Yes, loud and clear.
I'm sitting on Division Street in Portland, Oregon, waiting in line at a famous breakfast place. It's a chilly 100 degrees in Portland these last few days. Last week at this time, I was in central New York at my son's wedding, so I've been moving around quite a bit. So I'm very anxious and happy to be able to sit down here and listen to the program this morning.
And we're glad that you're here with us. If you need to say anything about anything that you hear, just go ahead and push number one on your keypad, and we'll put you on the air. Thanks for joining us.
I will do that.
All right.
Thank you.
Well, that was nice to hear from him, isn't it?
Yep.
During the summers, he is kind of a world traveler, so.
Justice. Dennis, what do you think about when you hear the word justice?
Well, someone finally got it right. It's really kind of a hard thing because, you know, playground justice is getting beat up by the bully and then having a teacher come over and grab the bully by the neck and take him in and give him swats in the principal's office. Now, this is back in the days when I was in elementary school in the 50s and early 60s
when you could still
swat a kid and not get arrested for it.
But see,
that actually happened to me. I was chased around the playground by an eighth grader, and I was in, I think, third grade. And my problem was I had a mouth. And
your problem was?
Well, no, I've learned to mitigate certain responses. Yeah, even back then, I could affect a Shakespearean insult such that it took a while for the guy to understand that he wasn't so smart. That he'd been insulted. He came after me, and he literally pounded me into the gravel.
His street smarts told him that you were making fun of him.
Yes, that's right.
Whether he could understand what the words meant or not.
Yeah, I, as a third grader, I was smarter than he was. And my problem is I told him that. And Mr. Orr, who was a retired Marine, who was built like a fire plug, he was 5'9", weighed about 210 pounds. All of it was muscle.
Oh, the dogs loved him, I'm sure.
This kid was on top of me, straddling me, pounding my face with his fists, and Mr. Orr came over, grabbed him by the shirt collar, and picked him up off the ground, straight-armed him, straight out, picked him up off the ground. I'm crying. I'm looking up at this guy hanging from Mr. Orr's arm, and Mr. Orr says, "You want to pound him? Here, come with me. I'm going to let you pound this oak tree over here."
Oh.
And he took him over to the oak tree and made him hit the oak tree until his knuckles were bloody.
Ooh, couldn't do that today.
Yeah,
couldn't do that today. And thank you know, Mr. Orr is now dead, and I have no idea where this other person is.
So was that justice?
See, that's what I'm saying.
Mr. Orr being dead.
I felt like that was justice.
Vindicated.
I was being vindicated. And well, no, and you see, I knew that I was wrong. I knew that I had been wrong. Had I been given the opportunity, I'm not sure I would have admitted that, though.
Of course not.
Without the pounding. And it was from that moment on that I decided to simply shut up when it came to...
Discretion was the better part of stupidity.
Yeah. Well, you know, God has preserved me through any number of stupid moments, and one of the reasons why I believe that I'm still here is that God, you know, I'm not dead yet.
Well,
you know, my mission on earth is not finished.
All of our situation is we're here because we're not dead yet.
Yeah.
But.
That's a good one.
Yeah. Well, but, you know, there's been 6 or 7 times, and we talked about one a little bit yesterday, that I came within a hair's breath. Boy, oh boy, came within a hair's breath of
so
kicking off.
So you believe in miracles? God can actually change stupid?
Yeah, but you have to recognize that you are stupid. And see, that's the thing I think that we've been talking about here. People don't understand that every single person on this world has been fooled. We have all been deceived. And I think that's the first step in justice, isn't it?
Well, deception means that there has to be a party that is deceiving. In other words, you can deceive yourself, and believe me, many do. But usually when you deceive yourself, its root is in a deception that has been created, invented, or started by someone with malintent.
You have been to a carnival, I assume.
Oh, well, yes.
Do you know what the people who operate the carnival, they're called carnies. Mm-hmm. And do you know what they call those of us who walk through the gates?
Pigeons.
Rubes.
Rubes.
Rubes. And their job is to separate us from our money.
Mm-hmm.
Willing, so we're willing to turn over our money to them.
You get rid of it all.
And painlessly. And it is all based in deception. All of it is based in deception. Okay? None of it is real. And we are seeing a lot of that today in our society. Most of what we are seeing.
Now, and there are people who prefer to be lied to because they don't want to hear the truth. The truth.
That's what I'm talking about. They're rubes.
The truth is upsetting, and they don't want to be upset. So if you're going to say anything, lie to them and tell them everything is going to be fine because they do not want to hear the truth. That's quite the opposite with God. He has gone to great lengths to bring us the truth and then to preserve the truth in a very hostile environment so that on the off chance that someone would come along who really wanted to know the truth and was willing to do whatever it took to separate the truth from the fabric of lies, which had, in essence, covered it over and hidden it. So that person would be able to purify the information, getting rid of the lies and being left only with the truth. That's what God had planned for Israel. Now, they didn't need to purify the information because they were receiving the information firsthand from God through Moses. God told Moses the truth. And Moses wrote it down. Moses spoke in the presence of the assembly in the wilderness and informed the multitude the words of God, the truth. God's purpose in that was that they would learn the truth, they would perform in accordance with the truth, and through their performance and the subsequent blessings from God that they would experience because they were performing the truth, the nations around them would see that the God of Israel was the God of truth. And they would want to worship and obey the God of Israel. And there, the conclusion would be that all in the world, all nations, would have an opportunity to worship and obey the true God who created all things, or not. And then justice would be affected upon this earth all of those who rejected the God of creation, the God of truth, would be destroyed. What would give God the right? Because God gave them life in the first place. And they would lose their right to life if they rejected the God who gave them life. Isaiah 5 is the Song of the Vineyard. The words of this song convey the plan that I just described. The last couple lines of this song pretty much tell it all. You find this in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. The song starts in verse 1. I'm going to read verse 7. Yes, the vineyard of Yahweh Sabaoth is the house of Israel. And the vineyard is a spiritual description of the kingdom. What do I mean by a spiritual describer? What is a vineyard?
Grows grapes.
Grows grapes. Okay. What is a vineyard?
It's what makes a winery work.
Okay. Is a vineyard a field that has grapevines in it?
Yes.
In a specific rows.
Yes.
Tethered to, you know, I mean, it's a construct.
Now, what would happen?
It's not just vines growing willy-nilly anywhere.
What would happen if no one ever bothered to do anything in the vineyard?
Oh.
So, you know, first of all, you'd have to plant.
Mm-hmm.
You'd have to plant the vine because you can't just go outside in your backyard and hope with all your hope that you can muster and all the faith that you can produce and believe that you can get a grapevine to grow without planting a seed. Just doing it. If you believe hard enough and you pray hard enough, guess what? You will get a grapevine back there. Okay, so a vineyard is more than grapes.
Okay.
Right, and that's what I was saying. You have all of this infrastructure that makes a vineyard
First
work.
Of all, you need to plant a seed. A grape seed, preferably, because that's what you're hoping to produce. So you've planted the seed, and what do?
You tend it, you water it, you feed it.
Okay, what if you don't? What if you don't water it?
It will surely die.
Yes.
Okay. So you water it. It grows.
Mm-hmm.
You go, okay, I got a sprout. Well, that's it. Bye-bye.
Yeah, so it dies.
The idea is that if you want grapes, there's a lot of work that must be put into that vineyard if you want grapes. You've got to weed the weeds out. You've got to prune the vine. You've got to make sure that it has nutrition and water. And you need to have a trellis or something that it can crawl up on, that will support it. All of these things involved in a vineyard. So the spiritual application where God says the vineyard of the Lord, he's not just saying, well, there's the grapes. That's what I expect. I come back, there's the grapes. He's saying, I put forth the effort. Now, God's effort, and this is what's interesting, God's effort in this was to entrust leaders, priests, with the responsibility of the vineyard. They were to water it and to tend it and to prune it and to take care of it so that it would produce good grapes, the best grapes. But they didn't do that. They did it the way they wanted to do it, not the way God instructed them to do it. So the kingdom, which would be the grapes, turned out sour. In fact, as we read on in verse 7, yes, the vineyard of Yahweh Sabaoth is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah that chosen plant. He, this is God, expected justice, but found bloodshed. Integrity, but only a cry of distress. Now, when he said, when God says that he looked and expected justice, what did he mean by that? Did he mean an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth?
There are those who would take the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth to such an extent that if you are in an automobile accident, you cause somebody to have, lose an arm or a leg, they would want you to get your leg or arm cut off at the same, at the same place, in not the same way. The problem with that is that in itself was a metaphor. When Jesus said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, when God said that, I believe God was speaking a metaphor, which means where he was saying, don't do something to someone else that you would necessarily want done to yourself in the same kind.
Well, what about this? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself.
Mm-hmm.
But when he looked, instead of seeing a nation that loved him, and a nation that loved each other and treated each other with integrity and respect, kindness, understanding, and love, he saw bloodshed. And what he means by that, he doesn't necessarily mean that other nations are coming and going to war with them and killing them. What he means is what we find in verse 8 and 9. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until everywhere belongs to them. How do you think they may be joining house to house and field to field?
By marriage.
By murder and deceit, bloodshed.
Guile.
I mean, you remember,
yes, right,
how Ahab added a vineyard to his property holdings.
Mm-hmm.
You remember Naboth and a vineyard, and Naboth, who took the high road, so to speak, he said, Ahab, I cannot sell you my vineyard because God has instructed that no properties be sold. It is property that belongs to your family forever. It can only be leased until the year of Jubilee.
Mm-hmm.
Jezebel, the high priestess of Baal, said, Ahab, why are you pouting? Why are you sniffling? If you want that vineyard, take it. You're king. And that's what happened. Yahweh Sabaoth has sworn this in my hearing. Many houses shall be brought to ruin. Great fire. Great and fine. But left untended, 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one barrel. 10 bushels of seed will yield only one bushel.
Wow.
That, my friends, is justice. Uh-huh. That is justice. Now, that was when God looked, and this is harvest time, by the way. He expected justice, but he found bloodshed. So, what did he say? He was going to have justice. And that's what we read in the last part of verse 8. Then he looked for integrity, but only a cry of distress. Why do you think that he looked for, you know why he looked for integrity. Why did he hear just a cry of distress? Because integrity was foreign to the people of the house of Israel. What do I mean by that? Well, it wasn't among them. It was off somewhere else. It was not there. What was the cry of distress? Well, the cry of distress was because the people were not experiencing the happy life that they thought that they should be having, and they wondered where their God was who had promised this happy life. Well, the God was looking for integrity, and he wasn't finding any. And so he was not performing his part of promise because his people were not performing their part of the promise. If they had integrity, they would have been performing in accordance with their promise, and there would be no cry of distress. And we read in verse 13 this exact revelation. Never a thought for the works of Yahweh, never a glance for what his hands have done. My people will go into exile. That is justice. For want of perception. What is perception? Dennis?
Essentially clear eyes.
It's insight.
Insight, right.
It is insight.
Well, you see, people believe they have insight when in fact they are delusional. And we see this in the story in Matthew 25, 1-13 of the 10 bridesmaids. We see God talking about the delusional in Daniel 12:10 and Daniel 12. One of my very favorite authors, and I finally found it, says this: how can I possibly put a new idea into your heads if you do not first remove your delusions? And that's from Robert Heinlein, one of my favorite authors. Now, he is a blatant atheist. He's dead now. Okay. But he had a very solid view of the world when it came to science and technology and what people think is possible as opposed to what is truly possible. If you don't first remove the delusion, if you don't admit that you have been fooled, there's no possible way that God can put in any truth into that.
Well, most atheists are atheists because the God that has been presented out there and described is ludicrous.
Right.
And they have enough knowledge, intelligence, and insight to realize that the God and gods, and when I say gods, I'm talking about everything from Christianity to Buddhism and paganism, mm-hmm. and so on. You have any number of gods, and that all of these are inept imbeciles.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's what God or gods are, or
mm-hmm.
how they behave, what their character is, they want nothing to do with them because it really is insulting their intelligence and their integrity.
And that brings us to one more of these quotes: the capacity of the human mind for swallowing nonsense and spewing it forth in violent and repressive action has never yet been plumbed. You see, people will take their delusions and confirm them by their actions against people by simply saying, "I'm right and you're wrong. You can't possibly be right." Simply because, you know what, I have degrees. I have a PhD in religion. I have a PhD in this. I have a doctorate in that. Okay? The fact is, just because you don't have advanced degrees in any of this doesn't mean that you can't think.
Well, here's a question. Do you need to have an advanced degree in order to have the truth?
That's the point.
No,
you don't.
Yet most people look to someone with an advanced degree as someone who knows the truth and yes. can be relied upon to speak the truth when asked,
mm-hmm.
or to write a book containing the truth that can be relied on 100%.
Okay, I got another one right here. Listen to this. The difference between science and the fuzzy subjects is that science requires reasoning, while those other subjects merely require scholarship. You see, you have lots of scholars out there who can't think. All they've done is they have learned and regurgitated what they have been taught. They have not advanced their subject via any kind of scientific method that is reproducible. And one of the things that I find fascinating, Rick, is that what you have learned and you have been teaching all of these years is really based out of your background in the sciences. You are an ablation nurse. You are involved in deep in people's hearts every day you work. You are actually in the electronic computer side of that too. You not only will scrub in, but you will handle all of the electronics, the massive amount of electronics that is involved in putting, for instance, a stent in my heart. Okay?
And interpreting the data that those electronic devices are giving you.
And giving that interpreted data to the doctor who is relying on you for that data to make the right decision.
For an accurate interpretation.
Right, an accurate interpretation. And so what you've done is you've applied that to what we are doing here in Spirit of Truth Ministry in a way that all of the rest of us have been able to reproduce the results without you coming and saying, "You have to believe this because I said it. You just say, here. You remember in the old days?
Yeah.
I mean, Leviticus 10. There's been time after time when you've said, hey, Dennis, I'm not going to tell you what this. I want you to compare this verse, and I want you to compare that verse, and let me know what you come up with. And you, as Don puts it, you learn how to read the scriptures. You don't just assume that you know what's going on. And how many people do we hear on a daily basis when we do this kind of thing say, you know, I never saw that before.
I read that verse 100 times. I never saw that before.
Right.
And I say, well, is it there? Well, yes, it's there, but I never saw it. Why didn't you see it? You see, we see according to how we have been trained.
Exactly. And that's what I'm saying. These scholars have been trained to see in a certain way. I have a friend who's got his MDiv. And I literally can't talk to him about this because he says, you know what, I learned all that in seminary. You know, you can't tell me anything that you just don't know. And he's a very, very good friend of mine. So we don't talk about it. Okay? Now, I do mention little things now and again. But the fact is, there are people who are willingly ignorant.
And see, Dennis, that's
and
what I'm talking
about. Chosen to be willingly
that's
ignorant.
That's what I'm talking about, justice and justness. God does not want to put anyone to death. He is the life giver. He created life in us. And it wasn't his idea that he would give us life so that he would have to take life back. This was a gift. Yes, it is true that when he first created mankind, they were mortal, and we are still mortal today. And we will live until we die.
And actually, there will be many people who will go to heaven, who will remain mortal because they will be eating from the tree of life to sustain their life. Just as Adam and Eve were mortal, they were not created immortal because they had to eat of the tree of life. And once they were denied that, their bodies started to deteriorate. Now, they lived 900 years plus.
Adam and Eve.
You know, so that's not so bad. But when we all get to heaven,
Adam and
all
Eve
of us
died.
Will not have life endemic in us.
But many of us will.
Many will.
Adam and Eve died, and most people believe they died because they disobeyed God. That is not why they died. It was because they disobeyed God that their access to eternal life was taken away. If God had not given them the tree of life, they would have eventually died. Justice. God has very clearly defined what justice is. He says, if you want life and you want to live it to the full, if you want eternal life, here is what you need to do. This is it. If you want eternal life, it is not free, but it is within your ability to attain. It is not hard. First, you must keep the commands of the covenant, also known as the testimony. A testimony is given as the standard for that which it is connected to. So what I mean by that is, if someone says, tell me, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Anyone who asks, I give two simple requirements. Simple requirements, but they are requirements. Number one, you must promise to keep the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and then keep them. And you must learn, accept, and perform the testimony of Jesus. And when you have done that, you must help others to know what they need to do to have eternal life. It is as simple as that. How would one prevent anyone from attaining eternal life? They would tell them that those two requirements are not requirements, and you can still have eternal life apart from those two requirements.
You know, and since we're talking about justice, I've been listening to past programs, and by the way, I highly recommend that, you know, you can go back and get every single program that we have broadcast here on Blog Talk Radio. At the moment, we are at, I think, 639 broadcasts, and then you can go back on TalkShoe and find the earlier ones, as a matter of fact. But Dr. Rich the other day was saying that one of his favorite verses in the New Testament is John 14:21. He loved that verse, and it says it goes to the heart of how we determine in ourselves whether or not we love God. Because this is what you hear today, okay? You will receive justice from God as long as you love him. You see, you will not come under the condemnation of the law if you love God.
Or the requirements.
Or the requirements of the law. If you won't.
Because
you don't
love
have to,
frees you from
love just covers
the law.
Everything. And then Rich pointed out, again, John 14:21, which states, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. And by the way, this is talking about the Ten.
Ten Commandments, yes.
Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or show myself to him. Now, what I don't understand, and I've been doing this for years. I mean, we've all been doing this for years. And one of the things I've never been able to fathom is how people that I talk to and I point this verse out can obfuscate it and say, Jesus didn't mean that.
Well, yeah, well, he couldn't have meant
couldn't
that.
Couldn't have meant that, because Paul says, yada, yada. Paul says,
Well, they quote verses, and you say, but you only find that in Paul's letters. Well, what about such as, that's in Paul's letters. Well, I know, da-da-da-da-da, not in Paul's letters.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's the matter with Paul? What you just said, that's what the matter with Paul is. Because Jesus never said that. Never implied that. God is going on here in Isaiah and saying, this is verse 13. My people will go into exile for want of perception, her dignitaries dying of hunger, her populace parched with thirst. Yes, Sheol opens wide its throat and gapes with measureless jaw to swallow up her thronging nobility as they are shouting for joy. The mortal humbled, man brought low, proud eyes will be cast down. Yahweh Sabaoth will increase his glory by his sentence. The holy God will display his holiness by his integrity. Lambs will graze as at pasture, fatlings and kids browse in the ruins. Turn to Mark.
Apropos of this, just because we've not been spending a lot of time in Mark, but I decided I would start reading a little bit. You know what? It just shows to go you that whoever it is that wrote Mark, whoever it was that spoke in Mark, knew Jesus.
Knew Jesus, absolutely.
Whatever the name was, it doesn't matter. Whoever it was that put that information together the way it is displayed in Mark, knew Jesus.
And see, that's what I've been saying. None of the gospel writers identify themselves as the one writing. But Matthew, Mark, and John at least agree. Luke is completely at odds with the other three.
Now, those last few verses in Mark are very problematic.
Well, they were added later.
And they were
on.
Added quite a while later.
In fact, what you find is in those last few verses is a little snapshot from the ending of Matthew, of Luke, and of John. And you will find them all very conveniently condensed into that last part.
Right.
You see, they say that when the copyists were copying Mark, they come to the end of Mark and it just says the women mm-hmm. were at the tomb and that was it.
It's a little abrupt.
Well, they decided that they would at least clean up the ending a little bit and make it appear like, you know, it was had ended, and they saw no problem with taking the ending from Matthew and the ending from Luke and the ending from John mm-hmm. and condensing it down and putting it at the end of Mark so that Mark would have more of a complete ending than just kind of leave you hanging there.
And, you know, it's that snake business is a little, is quite a bit out of character.
And, of course, that what came from Luke.
That came from Luke, exactly.
Mark chapter 9, I started the other day with this verse and I wanted not to leave you with wondering, wait a minute, is that what he's talking about, justice? Because no. What I want to say is that the Son of God wanted to impress upon the hearer the importance of obedience. And he knew that there would come one who would say that obedience is an impossibility for mortal flesh to perform at any level of competency. That mortal flesh, being innately evil, is incapable of producing obedience to the requirements of God, because the requirements of God stand in complete and total opposition to what weak, sinful flesh is able to do. Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 42. But anyone, and I believe that he's speaking of Paul here, particularly, but anyone who is an obstacle to bring down one of these little ones who have faithfulness would be better thrown into the sea with a great millstone round his neck. And here it is. And if your hand should cause you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled. And when he says enter into life, he's talking about eternal life. Than to have two hands and go to hell. Now, you know, that is harsh. So is he really saying, see, people would take this so literally. When the important part that the Son of God is making here is in performance of obedience. If obedience was an impossibility, then the Son of God is being abjectly morbid here. Why would he say that if you do this, you're going to hell, and if you can prevent that by cutting off one of the appendage that is causing you to sin, and by the way, the appendage is flesh, correct?
Mm-hmm.
If it is your right hand that you cannot possibly avoid sinning, it's making you sin, then you need to cut it off so you don't have a right hand. Now, obviously, he's not saying to do that. And please understand, when I'm talking about justice, what he's trying to do is to stress the importance of obedience. He is not in any way suggesting that it is an impossibility for flesh and blood to perform in harmony with the requirements of God. But that it is so important if you want to enter life and have eternal life. The important thing is this, that if there is something that you just can't seem to overcome, you will burn in hell. You must overcome it. You cannot use the flimsy excuse, well, it's just my flesh. I can't help it. I don't want to sin. I don't want to go against what God has said, but I just can't help it. What Paul deals with that is, you know, if it's your little voice on your right shoulder that is saying, you know better than that, and your little voice on your left shoulder is saying, come on, come on. So you say, well, I want to do what my little voice on my right shoulder is saying. But I end up doing what the little voice on my left shoulder is telling me to do. So then it's my flesh that is sinning and not me. I am not agreeing with my flesh. So therefore, I'm not held accountable for what my flesh is doing on its own, even though it's my flesh that is doing it, because I don't want to do it.
And they say, people will tell you, well, this is a new thing. This is a new, you know, this replaces, this philosophy replaces what Jesus really meant to say. We go back to Genesis to find the answer to that. In Genesis 4:7, God is talking to Cain and says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Do well?
If you do what is right.
If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must master it. From the beginning, God has said that we are responsible for mastering sin.
Sin.
For putting it in its proper place in our lives, which is out of there.
Sin begets sin, which begets sin. And before long, you're sinning on a regular basis and feeling no culpability for doing it. It's just part of your life. The Son of God is not being unreasonable. He's not being harsh. He's not being sadistic. He's being truthful. And he's saying, the requirements for life are not beyond your ability to perform. But understand, they must be performed. And if you say that they are beyond your ability to perform, and therefore God is not just in judging you on your non-performance or your going against them, understand that God is just, and his justice is reasonable and equitable and fair. He is stressing the importance of keeping the commandments and holding to his testimony. His are the words of life, not Paul's. Paul's are the words of death. The Son of God gave us the words of life. You say, well, how are we supposed to know if those words that we read are his? If God cannot preserve the truth, even through translation into any number of different languages, if he cannot preserve the truth, then he is not the God he claims to be. And I know he is the God he claims to be. And it is not a claim. It is a fact. The Son of God made a statement which I want to bring here near the end of our study, because I have read about, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to go through life crippled than to burn in hell. And that sounds harsh. I want to consider this statement. And it is not a contradiction of the other. It is an explanation of the other. We find it in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Shoulder my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Yes, my yoke is easy and my burden light.
Wow, that flies in the face of people saying that it's impossible to do what God requires, isn't it?
And see, it's only the belief that it is impossible to do what God requires that would make that statement about cutting off your right hand if it causes you to sin seem morbid.
Mm-hmm.
Because if it is impossible, then it is morbid. God does not lie. What the Son of God is stressing is the importance of entering into eternal life, and what you must understand if you want to have eternal life is that integrity and righteousness is a requirement, to the point where something that may be keeping you, even if it's a body part, you need to make sure they do not keep you from life. For his yoke is easy and his burden light. You must learn from him.
Thanks, Rick. Thank you all for listening. We are going to invite you to join us again next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial at 10 a.m. So for now, we will say so long and have a great weekend.